Okay, so it's October 26, 2019, here at the Key Street Congregation in Jerusalem. And we are going to be looking at the next 6 weeks, a summary of what we've been doing the last 4 years with the triennial parasha. And we're going to try to do something here together, me and Sharon, and hopefully we won't kill each other.
It's a bit ambitious because we're going to try to cover four sections that we looked at. Every week we normally cover one.
Well, there's 45, actually.
Yeah. So, what we're trying to cover in what we'll get into.
Yeah. So the sheet that was handed out is something that I threw together this week. I'll try to do it for the other books as well, but this is just Genesis. And it's a little convoluted, so if you're new here and you have no clue what this is, don't look at it. Don't be confused. If lines and words and all of this isn't helpful, then don't look at it. But for those who've been following, these are the readings that have been going on with Genesis and looking at the parasha, which is normally read annually in the synagogue every year, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We've been looking at a practice that apparently was used in the time of Jesus here in this land, and where they would go through the five books of Moses over approximately 3.5 to 4 years. And it wasn't necessarily determined in a grand scheme, but people or synagogues would read them according to their own practice. And you would also stop when there was holidays and have special readings for those times. So that's why it would take so long.
That's why it took us so long as well.
Yeah.
So just so you see the handout chart, triennial parasha is what we've been looking at this Bible study, and it gets matched to the Haftarah. I've used the analogy before of a main dish and a dessert, but you could also talk about the principal platter and all the side dishes, because it's the side dishes that change, that affect how you taste your meat and potatoes, what kind of salad you have with it, or, you know, whatnot. Here, after that, you have the annual parasha, and that has been set today. As Gary said, it finishes every year. And then the annual Ashkenazi Haftarah. So there are two main traditions today. There's the Ashkenazi and Sfaradi. So below, what is just normal is the Ashkenazi, and what is in parentheses is Sfaradi. And you'll notice there are slight variations.
And you also know that today is the beginning of the new year for the reading of Genesis. And generally, you're doing the parasha and the service today. So the reading today, if you were following along with the annual parasha, you would come today and you would have read Genesis 1:1 through 6:8, and then the Haftarah is Isaiah 42 verse 5 to Isaiah 43 verse 10 in the Ashkenazi, and in the Sephardic it's Isaiah 42 verse 5 to 21. So it's kind of apropos that we're starting today with this, and we're kind of bringing the summary of Genesis as well. And Jimma asked before we started recording, what is Paro? Was that the question? And
yeah, Ophir?
Okay, so
two authors.
There are two authors. You'll notice up here at the title.
Oh, I didn't notice. I'm so sorry.
Charles Paro and Yosef Ophir. And they both published in 1988 a list of these triennial readings. And unfortunately, I haven't had the time, and Sharon hasn't, to go through and research how this all came together in 1988. But these readings are based off of fragments from the Geniza at Cairo. Mainly, that's your really famous one. And what is a Geniza?
It's a graveyard for holy books, because you can't just throw them in the trash if they're holy, so you put them in a big storage room as their grave. And so we found these in the Cairo Geniza. It dates back to like 900 something AD.
And even
and of course, it includes earlier things like a graveyard. You have older up to that point.
Traditions.
So it was very helpful for modern scholarship to be able to get a glimpse into the past by deciphering these old holy texts.
So there's not an official tradition of this was the triennial readings. This is kind of guesswork. This is putting together these fragments. And so that's why you'll notice here in our Haftarah that we have for the triennial section, you have something that Ofer has put together. This is the main one I've put here. Then the one that we were doing was the Perot one. It's the one in the parentheses. And
it could be that Ofer found two fragments of the one and three of the other and decided one was better than the other. Who knows? We don't know. But there are little minor variations.
Well, we do know some of it.
Okay.
This is, just to give you an idea, this is the fragments for Genesis. Okay? You see these gray boxes here. And this kind of scans, this is a reading from, looks like Petersburg.
They're different fragment titles.
Yeah, this one's at Oxford. There's one in New York. It's right here. And again, these are people who have invested their lives doing this serious research, which we haven't done. But here's the work. This table comes from Ofer, from his work. And so these fragments have these, like for instance, this morning we're going to start off and we're going to look at Genesis 1, number 1. And we have for the Haftarah, Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. And
for Isaiah 66:1.
Or Isaiah 66:1. And so,
The Perot is Isaiah 66:1.
No. Perot includes it. It includes the
both.
65 and the 66.
Okay.
Yeah. And so up here you'll have like this fragment from Petersburg. It has 65 verse 17 to 27. Right. So that's a little different than what we have here. Then the Geniza. Actually, there's nothing there. And then you've got this other fragment here. It's Isaiah 65, 17 to 20, and so on. So there's a whole kind of range of possibilities, but they're in the general area of what we've been reading. So just to give you an idea of...
And if you notice here... if you look over to the annual, you'll see Isaiah 42:5 through 43:10 in the Ashkenazi. And so it's interesting that if you're reading through this whole chunk of texts, because they have to read through Genesis 1 to the end of, or sorry, to verse 8 of chapter 6, they only get one reference. And you notice that reference of Isaiah 42 is nowhere here. But it actually comes in the second chunk, for the second parasha. You'll look down to our seventh parasha, and it's Isaiah 42. So it is included. It was a popular text in Isaiah to link to the beginning of Genesis, but not to that very initial one. And this just shows you, if you look at in the big picture, it shows you that the difference, if you have to find one passage that connects to all of these chapters, you can only emphasize one thing. But if you're doing it, what we've been doing, the triennial, you get to read four little chunks, so you get four passages that connect up. And so it just adds more wealth of information. And if you just scan that, you'll notice Isaiah 65, Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 29. So three out of four times was Isaiah. And in fact, if you look through all of these, you'll note how prominent the book of Isaiah is. And really, it's dominant in all of the Haftarot from the triennial parasha. Not necessarily so in the annual parasha. If you skim in the annual, we will talk about that more, but you'll see that Isaiah, it is mentioned, especially in the beginning, but then it kind of dies off, and it becomes other things, whereas the triennial keeps emphasizing Isaiah, 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 and many passages from Isaiah that are no longer in the annual parasha. So that means people today are not reading those passages every year. That's the impact of it socially.
Which is why Isaiah 53 gets missed.
Yes, Isaiah 53, for instance, is not in the annual parashah. So if you're reading as a group, you're reading through the Bible, and you're always reading the same text, you're not reading Isaiah 53 every year. So the chances of you going outside and reading extra are kind of slim.
Can we talk about, I know you guys said you haven't done a ton of research on this, but dating, ish, when exactly? You know,
dating of what, the tradition?
When it started.
We'll talk about that next week. Okay. Just, I want to do a little more research to make sure I'm not saying something that's completely wrong, but... But yeah, we'll do that next week.
No.
This tradition is from this land, and it's from 2,000 years ago.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
There's a difference between the texts you find and the date of the texts themselves and the traditions that they represent.
Well, I thought he was asking about the date.
He is. But I just want to be very specific when I answer that. Right now, I'm just giving a broad general. But the annual tradition that we have is coming. From what I understand, from the Babylonian Jewish tradition, which is where we get the Talmud today, the Babylonian Talmud that everybody knows about. But there was also a Jerusalem Talmud. There was one that was here, and it wasn't actually in Jerusalem. It was Tiberias area. That was the other kind of... There were two...
Holy city.
Two schools going on after the time of Jesus. The one there in Babylonia and the one up in the Galilee area. So,
have you guys, by the way, been to the Chorva Synagogue?
Sure.
Who here has been?
What's that?
It's one of the oldest synagogues in the old city.
But it's not that old, actually.
It's not that old. It's a modern synagogue, but it's been destroyed and rebuilt many times.
Yeah.
And in the 2000s, it's been recently refurbished. And if you look on the roof, you'll see Tiberias as featured in the artwork as the holy city. And that's because a lot of the... rabbinical schools after the destruction of the temple were based in Tiberias.
And this is Tiberias right here.
And you have the Masoretic tradition coming out of Tiberias.
The emperor of Rome.
That's up by the Lake of Galilee for those who've visited.
Yeah.
So we want to look at Genesis 1 and Isaiah 65 quickly to be able to read a text and remind ourselves what this is about. How are we going
to...
Yes. There is one extra here. You're welcome to share between you.
Yes.
Okay. For time's sake, we're not gonna read Genesis 1.
Right. Let's go to Isaiah 65.
I think that's probably one of the most well-known passages. Right. We're talking about the creation and the 7 days of creation that ends with Shabbat. So let's go to Isaiah 65, verse 17.
So imagine you just read the creation story in chapter 1, and now you're reading this. Shall we?
Go ahead.
Okay. For look, I'm ready to create the new heavens and a new earth. The former ones will not be remembered. No one will think about them anymore. But be happy and rejoice forevermore over what I am about to create. For look, I'm ready to create Jerusalem to be a source of joy, and her people to be a source of happiness. Jerusalem will bring me joy, and my people will bring me happiness. The sound of weeping or cries of sorrow will never be heard in her again. Never again will one of her infants live just a few days, or an old man die before his time. Indeed, no one will die before the age of 100. Anyone who fails to reach the age of 100 will be considered cursed. They will build houses and live in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build a house only to have another live in it, or plant a vineyard only to have another eat its fruit. For my people will live as long as trees, and my chosen ones will enjoy to the fullest what they have produced.
66:1.
Sorry, all the way to 25. They will not work in vain or give birth to children that will experience disaster. For the Lord will bless their children and their descendants. Before they even call out, I will respond. While they are still speaking, I will hear. A wolf and a lamb will graze together. A lion, like an ox, will eat straw. And a snake's food will be dirt. They will no longer injure or destroy on my entire royal mountain, says the Lord. In 66:1, This is what the Lord says, "The heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you will build for me? Where is the place where I will rest?" Just stop at 6:1.
Looks like we have a problem with the Facebook
Internet,
Live.
Yeah.
Keep going. Did you read 66:1?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
So you have like bookends here. The first creation, and now this, I'm going to make a new creation. And what is the focus in this new creation?
Jerusalem.
Yeah? It focuses in on Jerusalem. And it's really interesting because for those of you who are with us from the very beginning, we started to notice how all these passages always led us back to Jerusalem.
Not
Jerusalem.
All of them, but,
no.
But a lot.
We're talking in generalized strokes here.
Right.
And so often it was the center was back Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And of course, if you have a preponderance of Isaiah, Isaiah is focused on Jerusalem too. And so the two kind of go together.
So this will be kind of one of the conclusions this morning would be Isaiah and Jerusalem kind of going hand in hand. And
what else as Christians?
So, right, within the Christian tradition, when you think about what we just read here in Isaiah 65, what does it remind you of in the New Testament? Isaiah 65, verse 17. I'll create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered.
The famous verse in Corinthians comes to mind. Any man who is in Christ becomes a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
Okay.
But what about with Jerusalem? For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight. I will rejoice over Jerusalem. There will be no more weeping and crying. Revelation, where? Okay, so go to Revelation 21.
Remember, we were talking about bookends. So we've gone from the original creation story in Genesis to end of Isaiah, that's kind of like a bookend, and now we're adding on another bookend of Revelation 21, 22.
So look at Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Where is this coming from? It's coming from Isaiah 65. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or pain or crying, for the old order of things has passed away. The one seated on the throne, I am making everything new." And if you go, okay, so...
And even verse 6, I have Alpha and the Omega, we're back at bookends again.
Mm-hmm. Alpha and Omega.
I'm taking them as prophecy and the prophecy fulfilled.
Well,
Isaiah was prophesied.
Well, we're talking about bookends of what we call the Old and the New Testament. You're starting with Genesis, and you're ending with the last section of the last book, Revelation. It's this kind of full...
Because I have in my Bible a whole verse of prophecy and fulfilled. So that's how I was just seeing it. I've never heard of it.
Well, when
so
you...
I'm happy that I'm...
Right.
Yeah, because I'm not losing that.
When you think of Isaiah, you think of someone who is interpreting Torah. He's looking at Torah, and he's finding key things there, and then he's then using that to project into the future.
Right.
So looking back to the past, seeing the character of God, seeing all these things, and then reminding the people or telling about what might happen. A lot of prophecy is a warning.
Right.
It's not necessarily a prediction.
Right.
And I think that's a key principle to see.
What's a big difference between Genesis and Isaiah when it comes to the overall view of the people of God? In Genesis, you're not really talking about the people of Israel, right?
Where? In Genesis 1?
Just the whole book. There is no... Until you get to Moses and you go to Sinai, that's when the people are born. as a nation.
Well, there's Jacob, who is Israel.
Of course. He's the namesake. But when it comes to keeping Torah, when it comes to like what everybody thinks of today as Jewish tradition, until you get to Moses,
yeah.
I mean, you have Abraham serving his people meat and milk mm-hmm. together, right? When they come mm-hmm. to visit him in Genesis 18. So it's a very kind of primitive beginning here of the people. So, but
you
when
can
you
argue it's individualistic, whereas the concept of people and Israel
is
as collected. A body, mm-hmm. and it's that body that then has to be responsible for keeping the law.
Right, and that's Sinai. It starts at Sinai,
right?
He says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, and you're getting this great gift. It's called the Torah.
In terms of Genesis, you're right, because it's to do with individual, you know, whether it's Adam and Eve, or whether it's Abraham, or whatever it happens to be, we're talking about individuals who obey or disobey or do whatever.
Right.
It's not the people.
Right, and so what I'm trying to say is and specifically when you get to Torah, and you get to Moses, and you get to the law being given, the focus eventually becomes in Deuteronomy, Hamakom, the place that.
Yeah.
What is this place?
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And why is Jerusalem so important? Why is
it? It's where God sets his name and his presence.
Which means the temple.
Temple.
It's
temple.
Where the temple is, where God sets his name and his presence, right? And so when you come to Isaiah, especially here in 66:1, what does he say in 66:1, Isaiah?
The heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you will build for me?
Right.
Where
and,
then is the place
and
I will rest?
And that's a famous connection to like David, right? David said, I'm going to build you a temple in 2 Samuel, and God says, I don't need, you know, who are you to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. He flips it on him. Even though Solomon does eventually build him that house. But the point is the temple is really why Jerusalem is so important. And it's specifically because that's where God dwells. And so the reason why I'm bringing all this up, going back to Genesis, is there is no temple in Genesis. You know, there's all these hints about, oh, you know, Abraham, there was a sacrifice, and they had these skins put on them because they had sinned. And then Noah does a sacrifice after the flood. And so you have all these kind of, what do you call them? Not illusions.
Midrash?
No, things going forward to the future for foreshadowing maybe of the sacrificial system and Jerusalem and what it all entails, but you don't have that in Genesis. And the reason why I bring all this up right now is here in Revelation 21, Revelation 22, what's the whole point here as Revelation brings a conclusion to the message of what Scripture, from the, you know, the point of view of the writer of Revelation, what's he saying here in 21 and 22 with regarding the temple in Jerusalem? He says, first off, I'm making a new Jerusalem, right? And where's Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming from? It's coming from heaven. And what's in this new Jerusalem? There is no temple.
There is no temple. God will dwell with the people directly. There's no need for a temple, basically. So it's kind of like you're going back to the Garden of Eden, where God is directly with Adam and Eve.
God will tabernacle with men. He will dwell with them.
Yeah.
And that makes you think of like John 1, right, where in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God.
Right.
And John 1 obviously is an allusion back to Genesis 1. And here in Revelation 21, it says there's this new Jerusalem. There is no temple, but what is there that kind of makes you think of the Garden of Eden? You got the Tree of Life.
Mm-hmm.
You've got a lot of trees.
No death.
Actually, 12 trees. There's
no death. Wiping away of tears.
So there's a lot here to kind of think about. And
I was going to add on that in Isaiah 65, the last verse of Isaiah 65, a wolf and a lamb will graze together. A lion like an ox will eat straw. This is going back to Genesis 1, where God gave green plants to the animals, all the animals. No animal ate each other in Genesis 1. So,
and there was no rain, and the grass only got watered.
Right, well, that's Genesis 2 and 3. But yeah, so you have this going back to the beginning of this ideal where God is with the people. That's also second story. But the animals eating grass, just like they did in the beginning. And so Revelation continues that. And even says, doesn't say there's no snakes at all.
In, I don't want to throw a whatnot in the works, whatever the expression is. But I've been thinking
a wrench.
Lot recently about the third temple, the Ezekiel temple. And suddenly it dawns on me that I really believe that third temple will be built. And I think that this revelation...
I think we're more like on the fifth temple right now.
Well, we're never on what number is. Let's call it the Ezekiel temple.
Okay.
Which we haven't had yet. And the Lord will fill it with his glory and so on. But it's like this situation at the end of Revelation really is towards the end. Whatever's going to happen, spend time in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And then we're back at these sort of bookends.
So let's talk about the temple and Jerusalem in, say, Second Temple period Judaism, or even in the New Testament. What about, like, in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 13? What's it say about Jerusalem there, Hebrews 13? You go down to, let's see, I think it,
okay. Our sacrifices being the praise of God? What are you looking for? Give us a hint.
So maybe at verse 11, the high priest, Hebrews 13, 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Remember, Hebrews is this whole kind of allegory and metaphor of Jesus being the high priest. This isn't a literal thing, even though people like to jam it in there. It's an allegory. It's kind of showing Jesus as a type here, just like it does with Moses and Joshua and all of that. But he sacrificed, he suffered outside the city gate. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. And I think I'm also thinking about...
And the sacrifice is our praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. Which is what modern Judaism does as well, since there is no sacrifice. There can't be without a temple.
I'm thinking of
becomes
actually
a praise and prayer.
Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 18. And then I think this is where you should segue into Hagar and Sarah
okay.
now.
For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that is burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Is that referring to Sinai?
So that's referring to Sinai. Okay,
which verse are you reading from?
18.
But verse 22. 12, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what I want to point out here as Sharon goes into this next section is you kind of have a juxtaposition of Sinai. The writer here is trying to portray Sinai as this kind of fearful, foreboding type of image. And then you have Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And if you go through here and you read all these sections here of Isaiah that are in the Haftarah, it'll talk about Zion this, Zion that, Jerusalem this, Ariel is another name. It's mentioned. It's all throughout here in Isaiah. Here it's saying, on this other side of Sinai, you have Jerusalem, but it's a heavenly Jerusalem. It's very similar, I think, to what Revelation is going on about. Now, where is this next parasha? It's number...
Well, did you mention also that... In interpretation, there is an interpretation that sees Mount Zion as the Garden of Eden. They kind of conflate those ideas. And so you see within the parasha and the Haftarah, they're coming from that perspective of, you know, Garden of Eden is the original creation, and then the New Jerusalem. They're kind of conflating those two things.
If you flip over the page, page 2, go to number 13. We just want to touch on this for a few minutes in regard to Jerusalem. It's Genesis 16. Do you see it? Number 13.
So you have Genesis 16, 1 through 16. It's about Sarah and Hagar. And you have Genesis 17, 1 through 27. And that's where God changes their names and he renews his covenant promise. And it's interesting because they've broken down, if you look to the Triennial Haftarah, they've taken the chapter 54 of Isaiah and broken it into two. And so you've slowed way down, and both of these chapters in Genesis is going to relate to Isaiah 54.
What, just so we're all on the same page, how would you summarize the story of Genesis 16 with Hagar and Ishmael? What do you recall from your memory? And Sarah?
What are you asking?
I'm asking for the, what's the problem with Hagar and Sarah? Yes.
Hagar conceives and then she despises her mistress and then Sarah reacts and abuses her and eventually sends her away.
Right. So the whole issue is that Abraham needs an heir and so Sarah cannot get pregnant. So she's barren. Right. And so Hagar is the one that they bring in to basically be a, what do you call that today?
Surrogate?
A surrogate mother is what you would say today. She was a surrogate mother for Abraham's seed, for his child, which is Ishmael. And so this is, that's the whole context, right, of Genesis 16. Yeah. Now, you can look at Isaiah 54.
It's also implies her implications to wait for God's fulfilling, that Sarah couldn't wait until God has made her pregnant.
Sure.
And from Hagar came out the Moslems.
Well, yeah. Well,
maybe, maybe not.
But let's go to Isaiah 54 to see how this is being interpreted here.
I just want to point on the impatience thing. In the laws of ancient Near East, if you have been 10 years without a child, it is legal and required to bring in another woman to try to have a child. So that was completely within her culture. That would have been the normal advice to do.
Where is that from? I was going to ask, where is that from?
There are laws, I can't give you a reference exactly, but it's relatively easy to find.
Good. It's
so
good.
So,
Isaiah 54.
Isaiah?
Yeah.
Let's read that.
Sing, O barren.
That's not about it. Yeah, that's what we're going to read next.
Okay, go ahead, Jimmy. Isaiah 54.
Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Bring
barren woman.
I've got sing, O barren. I don't have a word.
Right, but it's in
okay. Yeah.
It's akara.
You who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit, I've got dispossess, the nations, and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood any more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth.
Okay. No, that's to number five.
That's to five. Yeah.
Right. So that was our breakdown for Genesis 16 with Sarah and Hagar. And so we saw how the focus here is the barren woman. And now what is in view is Jerusalem. So they're taking a picture of...
Well, we haven't got to that part, actually.
Why not?
If you come down to verse 11, it says afflicted city.
But it's already hinting because it says your descendants will inherit the nations.
Right, but that was said about Sarah's descendants too.
Right, but destroyed cities they will dwell in. And so this idea of you're going between this metaphor of a woman and cities, because of course in Hebrew, ir, a city is female, and so it's easy to personify a city as a woman.
This is used throughout the literature in that time period. Jerusalem is compared to being a woman, you know, especially after it's destroyed. You've seen the famous coin, I think it's after the Bar Kokhba revolt, Hadrian, they made a coin where they have the woman crying underneath a date palm, I think it is.
Mm-hmm.
And
she's like bowed down.
Yeah. So cities are often women in the ancient world.
Okay, and so...
There's a famous anti-Semitic thing outside a cathedral somewhere in France.
Yeah, yeah, where you have a blindfolded...
The blindfold, the woman who is so terrible is the Jew.
Although there it's representing a people group as opposed to Jerusalem,
yeah,
right?
Never mind, it's a woman.
Yeah, it's a...
Whereas the person who sees and is conquering is some sort of male figure. I can't remember.
Oh, really?
I'm sure you know.
Is it male or just someone without a blindfold on?
But you should go on to the
relations. Okay, so you already see by putting Isaiah 54 with this reference in Genesis that you're kind of highlighting... You're reading Sarah and her barrenness, and that's influencing how you read Isaiah 54. You have the two kind of help you interpret each other. Like, there is a shame in being barren in the biblical world, and God can use that as a metaphor for how Jerusalem has been shamed, but he's going to come back and he's going to reverse the situation. And so you're remembering how he reversed that very situation for Sarah and how she did, in fact, have a child, and out of that child were her seed multiplied. And so you're having that in mind as you read this Isaiah 54. And it's also interesting that they broke down Isaiah 54 between two passages, because then in the next passage in Genesis 17, you get the renaming of Abram and Sarah and the covenant. And look over, let's see, Jeremiah 33:25. That it mentions a covenant, and just but I the Lord make the following promise, and it's actually a briti, a covenant in Hebrew.
But you also have it in Isaiah 54:10.
Right.
Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed.
Can you give me that text?
Yeah,
Isaiah
54:10. 10.
It's on the sheet.
It's on the sheet that we gave out. Okay, so you have this concept of covenant connected to the story as well. And just as I've set up the laws governing the day and night, I will never reject the descendants of Jacob, nor will I ever refuse to choose one of my servant David's descendants to rule over the descendants of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob.
And it's not an accident that today we're looking at Genesis and Bereshit, and here we say, my covenant is with day and night, and it's practically the first thing that happens.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, that's very powerful. I've not seen that before.
So now we also have, if you look at Galatians 4, we have a similar thing going on in the New Testament where you're looking at Sarah and Hagar, not for who they were in their own story directly, but as a symbol or a picture.
Allegory.
Or an allegory.
This is Galatians 4, starting in verse 21.
And... tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not understand the law? For it is written that Abram had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. But one, the son by the slave woman, was born by natural descent, while the other, the slave by the free woman, was born through the promise. So there's that promise, that covenant. These things may be treated as an allegory, for these women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Well, there he's just kind of switched the metaphor. It's kind of crazy, right? Because we've been talking about the mountain of God and how, you know, you have this picture of Sinai and Jerusalem, but now he's equating Sinai and Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free. So now his juxtaposition, instead of Sinai and Jerusalem, is Jerusalem of the earth and Jerusalem of heaven. And she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren woman who does not bear children. Break forth and shout, you who have no birth pains, because the children of the desolate woman are more numerous than those of the woman who has a husband. So where is he quoting from?
Isaiah
54. So he, here,
Paul. We're talking about Paul.
His understanding and reading, what he's doing with the text, is directly what we see in the triennial parashah, where you have the story of Genesis 16 and 17 equated with Isaiah 54. So that's kind of cool to see.
I've got a question, so Sharon.
Mm-hmm.
One of the basic problems of replacement theology, which besets the Western Church at the moment, is this whole thing about every time they see Israel written, it's an allegory instead of the real thing. Let me just finish.
Right.
So what we're saying is, what we really have, I mean, and I don't believe it, but never mind, we have to understand what is allegory and what is not. What is a really prophetic scripture? What is the Lord saying? Jerusalem is the center. This is where I put my name. On what point does it become a picture of...
Well, prophecy can be allegory. I mean, the point...
I think I need to understand this word allegory. It's like my problems with metaphor, simile, all these nice...
I mean, if Jesus spoke a parable, he's talking about things that are symbolic, representative. The heart of man is soil, right?
Right.
That's not literal, but it's prophetic because it's causing us to either repent or change,
right?
Right? And so it depends of what you're talking about. Are you talking about prophecy or are you talking about prediction? Because sometimes people like to say only prediction is prophecy.
But then Jonah's a false prophet, and I have a problem with that. If Jonah is a prophet of God, then prophecy is inherently warning. Because his prophecy was another 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned, which did not happen. But what happened was the people repented, and that was the point of the prophecy.
Right.
So it doesn't have to actually happen for it to be true. If it attains its goal, it is also true.
Right.
So prophecy can be prediction, but it can also be warning, giving you a very vivid picture of what will happen if you don't do this. And sometimes even if you don't do this is not included. Mm-hmm. Just like in Jonah, he didn't say, by the way, if you repent, this won't happen. They just heard the words and says, oh no, maybe if we repent, maybe this won't happen to us. And indeed it doesn't.
Sorry, we don't have a lot of time, but I'd like to end, right, there's so much here we could chew on, but yes, do you have a question?
No, okay. Good. Have you come, well, in the past few years of study, to come to these things? Yeah, you just give us direct authority.
Right, right. Yes. Well, yeah. This is all on the backs of other people, other scholars. People have invested their time. So,
you want to get to
yes.
Joseph?
So, I want to end with number 36.
Look on this sheet, number 36. It's on the back page. Flip it upside down.
The last page, number page 4. The impetus for wanting to do this trinomial study, which we thank Lois de Verberg for kind of spurring us to do this 4 years ago, was there are many more haftarot, many more of these prophetic readings, because it's spread out over more of the scripture. You have more of a chance to kind of get insight into what was being taught, or at least being read in the synagogue way back when. And one of the things that you notice if you read through the annual parasha during the year is there's no mention of, say, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 11, kind of what Christians love to read in what they would call the Old Testament. Is not really, a lot of that is not touched upon. And most people would see that as a way for, as Christianity and Judaism are starting to divide after the time of Jesus for many different reasons. But there is this kind of, what do you call it, intentional removal.
Separating yourself from the other side.
And
so you minimize the texts that are super important for them.
Right. Like the virgin should conceive and bear a son, Isaiah 7, is how Christians love that one. And so you just start to kind of separate those texts. And here in number 37.
36.
Sorry, right? 36. Number 36. Genesis 39, verse 1. If you just turn there to refresh ourselves. Genesis 39.
It's Joseph.
It's the story of Joseph. And Joseph he's a very interesting character in the Bible.
Yeah.
He has a lot of chapters written about him.
Mm-hmm.
In a sense, almost more than Abraham. And he's not one of the big three. He's not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Those are the three that are always mentioned when it talks about the fathers, the avot, about how God had, you know, promised, or how God had blessed, or that the people, Am Yisrael, it's because of these three guys that they have come into these promises. But here you have Joseph, son of Jacob, and he's a complicated fellow. He's precocious, seems a little bit full of himself, and yet he has some things going for him. What are those, let's say, two main things in his character? What?
Does he have?
Yes. Well, what is it about him that makes him unique?
The favor of God.
But why does he have the favor of God?
He always is a creditor, God.
Sorry?
He always is a creditor, God.
Okay, but what about him? Like, does he shoot basketballs? What?
He has dreams.
He has dreams. Yes, he has dreams and he has interpretations. So he has some supernatural gift that his brothers don't have. What else does he have? That's kind of a supernatural gift. What's more of a practical gift he has? He's administrative. The text talks like wisdom. He has this kind of discernment, which you could tie into supernatural as well, but he has this ability to see things in the real world and give really solid advice.
Integrity as well.
He's got integrity, right? Right in this story, he doesn't commit adultery with the wife of Potiphar, his boss. So he has this kind of integrity where and another thing with Joseph is, unlike Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you have God showing up to them and like speaking into their face, right? But with Joseph, I don't think you do. You can go and like look around for me if I'm missing something, but you don't. You have God maybe doing a dream for him, but not like this kind of like I'm in your face right above you, speaking to you.
Like, he doesn't have the Beit El experience of Jacob.
Yeah, he doesn't have these experiences that the
other. Didn't mention the Holy Spirit.
Right. Well, there's all ways of looking at it. So I'm trying to bring all of this together here. As you were looking at this section of this guy, Joseph, what are we looking at? And so he has these dreams, and so in a sense he's a prophet,
mm-hmm.
right? I think it even says in the text that he's a prophet as well.
And he also can symbolize, although he's not one of the big three, he is actually symbolic of the future of Israel. Because, you have Ephraim and Menashe, and Ephraim becomes the big dominant northern kingdom.
Right, he has his two sons, Ephraim and Menashe.
And they kind of replace him in terms of inheritance.
Yes.
So he is a symbol of that as well.
And Jacob goes on to adopt his children, those two grandchildren of Jacob, which are the sons
of Joseph.
He adopts them as full heirs within the 12 brothers. So that's also pretty unique and special.
So were you going to lead into Isaiah 52 then?
Okay, so what is the Haftarah? Hey, go to Isaiah 52. And you'll notice that there's different fragments here. There's one that has just Isaiah 52. There's another that has Isaiah 52 going into 53.
To verse 5, right?
Right. But again, look at verse 1. It's not part of what's written here, but awake, awake Zion. So we're talking about Jerusalem again. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake off your dust. Free yourself from the chains on your neck. Daughter Zion, now a captive. And if you kind of read that in the whole context of Joseph, He was a captive, right? He was a slave. He was imprisoned, and by his own brothers. I mean, that's scandalous. Verse 3, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. In Joseph's story, we know he was sold for what?
20 pieces of
silver. Or 20, right? 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Who was Jerusalem sold to in this time period with Isaiah, historically? I mean, who conquered Jerusalem? The Babylonians, right? Mm-hmm. And so, again, this allegory or this metaphor of Jerusalem is this and the slave sold and bought. Verse 4. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. And we all know that that's true because of Joseph, right? Mm-hmm. Joseph is the reason why they go down to Egypt to live, because he's got food for them. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, they're going to die. Verse 4, lately Assyria has oppressed them. And now what do I have here? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock. I'm just kind of skipping through here. All day long, my name is constantly blaspheming. Therefore, my people will know my name, and that day they will know that it is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. And you just keep going down here. It talks about the ruins of Jerusalem and comforting his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will bear his holy arm. Down to verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Now, we all know these as the suffering servant songs. There's about four of them in Isaiah. The famous, and we especially know Isaiah 53, right? Mm-hmm. This is the beginning of this song. But whose appearance, who was a servant or a slave? Because the word servant here is actually slave. Who was a slave and who was not recognized? Joseph. Remember, his brothers came to him? And they didn't recognize him for whatever reason. I guess he hit puberty. He had got a tan in Egypt.
Or he had just become a man more, right? If he was like 17, let's say.
For whatever reason, they don't recognize him.
And he was also dead by the time he was dead.
They thought he was... Right. They're not expecting to see him.
He was also dressed up in Egyptian...
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I don't recognize him either.
Yeah.
And you haven't seen him for years and years.
Right.
So it's out of context. It's a different...
Everybody thought he was dead anyway.
Yeah.
Let's go to Isaiah 53.
So we're really saying that Joseph is a messianic figure.
Okay, yeah, and that's where we're going to end.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, thank you. Good.
Good.
Joseph is a messianic figure. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And again, you know, I'm sure his brothers were thinking this as they sent him off with the Ishmaelites and the Mennonites.
Mennonites.
Sorry, Nicole. Those warriors of peace.
Midianites.
The text talks about these two groups, and it isn't quite clear.
I never thought about that, how Mennonites have an ite.
Yeah.
Like Midianites.
But they didn't like their brother Joseph, and there was nothing about him that they liked. Even though it says he looked really good, but it's kind of flipped, right? That they don't like him, they're sending him on his way. He was despised and rejected by mankind, and you could say the same thing with Joseph. He's despised and rejected by his brothers, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. You remember, Joseph, the text even, I think he's crying, right, in 37?
It's kind of non-complaining. He just has a lot of suffering.
Yeah.
You know, suffering service. He has a lot of time where he, and it doesn't talk about he raised his voice and said whatever. He just lives with it.
Like a lamb led to the slaughtering block, like a sheep silent before her shearers. He did not even open his mouth.
And that's a real picture of real sheep.
Yeah.
They don't whinge.
Yeah.
Right? Joseph came to his brothers. They stripped him of his robe. Remember his coat of many colors? And they threw him in the cistern. There's no water in there. And so he is sent on his way. Did you finish with verse 5 there?
He was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed.
Okay, so this is like the verse for Christians who want to point towards Jesus as the Messiah. I think it's 1 Peter uses this, talks about in his stripes we are healed, and it's used in a couple places in the New Testament. But it's not in the Gospels. That's the interesting thing. You would think in the Gospels, if it was such a big deal for that, connected to the life of Jesus, it would be used, but it's not used there. So you see this in kind of the letters. But all of what I'm trying to bring all this together here is that what happens in Jewish tradition is you start to have this idea of two messiahs. You have the Messiah, Ben David, which is, you know, the son of David. And then you have this Messiah, Ben Yosef. And it's tied into, there's a couple other prophecies. If you go back to Genesis 49 and you go to Deuteronomy 33, Genesis 49 is where Jacob is prophesying over his sons. And Deuteronomy 33 is where Moses is blessing the tribes of Israel. And when he's talking about Joseph, or he's talking about Ephraim, which is the son of Joseph, there's an interesting text here that also talk about Joseph getting shot with arrows and being wounded.
And there's also Midrash about the suffering servant having leprosy, right?
Yes. And so this tradition builds up, and it goes till about, at least it's in the Talmud, it's mentioned, Messiah, son of Joseph, and it's also in this book called the Book of Zerubbabel, which is from about the 5th or 6th century. And essentially, you've got a Messiah who's killed, the son of Joseph, and then you have the Messiah, son of David, who kind of comes and brings ultimate victory. And
do you remember what Jason did last time to reconnect that?
You mean Justin?
Justin.
Yeah. I'm not sure. But all of this to say, it's finding little things like this and the readings that provokes us to realize that Jewish tradition is much more complex. Mm-hmm. And in the background where Jesus is coming out of, he's definitely, he's not an anomaly.
They were already understanding Isaiah 52 and 53 in relation to this Joseph story, as Joseph is this picture of a suffering Messiah, and they have this idea of a suffering Messiah, basically. And so then when Jesus comes in and says, you know, hey, that's me, it makes sense. It's not creating something out of nothing. It's filling in the next logical stage.
So the important bit for us is to really grapple with this, because we tend to go on these very Christianized one-verse slots. You've got to read this, this, and this. Mm-hmm. And if you don't believe that, then you're done. Whereas if you really push it into the context, it's, hey, we've got this amazing picture. You know the story of Joseph. And mm-hmm. You've seen the show and all the rest of it. Let's talk about it. And suddenly, for me now, it's coming together in the most amazing way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because we never, so often as believers, Christians, whatever you want to call it, we don't start at the beginning of the story. Mm-hmm. We're so busy with the end, and we're looking at the end of the story, and this is what, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did all these things. You know, let's begin at the beginning.
And I like when you use metaphors also, you can use them in two different ways.
That's right.
And if you read Isaiah and you see the suffering servant, Sometimes the servant does stand in for Israel as a whole.
Right.
Just like Joseph symbolizes Ephraim.
And instead of interpreting that, which is what most Jews say, it's just, you know, and I remember walking out of the church once when the bishop got up and told us the suffering servant was outside the front door because it was all the poor suffering Palestinians. Never mind.
Okay.
I'm simply saying that we have to be able to see both ends.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, I was on the project. He would always say, you know, the Jews build a fence. You know, they can't keep the law, so they build this other fence. And then, that they're so far away from the reality now that they don't see it. So we really need the Holy Spirit to lighten our eyes and understanding to. And so when we were sitting here and going through this teaching, it made me see it as Jesus, the picture of him. But it's hard to.
We're going to end right here. I just want to point out one last thing as we're heading out. So besides the Isaiah 53 that's so well known, look at number 38. The Haftarah there is Isaiah 11. And it again, this is another messianic section that Christians will use connected to Jesus. And, you know, it talks about the spirit, about the spirit of this, and the shoot that comes out of David, about the spirit of understanding, the spirit of wisdom, and so on. And that Haftarah is tied again into Joseph, because it says that Joseph has, I think it's the Pharaoh, or someone says, he's got the spirit of wisdom upon him, or something. And so, again, this is another Isaiah passage that Christians love to point towards Jesus. There is also Isaiah 61, which is on page 3, number 28, at least in some manuscripts there. You've got Isaiah 61, that famous part where Jesus reads in Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Number 28. Number 28. And so, anyways, my point is there's a lot of stuff here that can be mined for those who have the time and the interest that you can see there is a context for what comes out of what you want to call the Christian messianic tradition with Jesus here in the triennial parasha.
Will you be given this side of the week?
No. Oh, yes, probably. The next week will be Exodus. So
we read this.
This is what we normally do in the service. Yeah. And this was something we just finished for 4 years. Yeah. Shabbat shalom.
Can you recap that a second?